In the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're walking with the teacher, walking with Qehelet through the maze of life, that things are often more frustrating than many times we're willing to admit, even for us as Christians. Things don't always work out as they should, and most of the time, they don't work out as they should, and we're left scratching our heads, jumping to Romans 8:28. Well, God, I guess you have a plan and a purpose in all of this, which is true. But we overlook the frustration, and sometimes when we live in a form of denial, and we say, well, no, it's not frustrating, it's all working for good. It's not frustrating, it's all working for good. Instead of realizing, no, realize there are things that are frustrating. And ultimately, as Christians, we know they're working for good, but at the same time, it's okay to admit, I'm upset, I'm tired, I'm struggling right now. And so we're walking through the maze of life, and Qehelet, the teacher, is trying to point out all the things in our lives that we may be trying to use to give us fulfillment. And he's leading us to those dead ends in the maze and saying, okay, you're trying to follow pleasure for fulfillment? Well, that leads to a dead end. And he leads us there and says, okay, I'm going to bring you back from there and I'm going to walk you over here. Then he walks to wisdom. If your ultimate pursuit is wisdom, boom, you're going to reach another dead end. And he says, okay, well, we've explored that avenue as far as we can. Now where to next? And we're hopefully sticking with him throughout the whole book and not throwing in the towel early on. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We looked at the first section, and I may have been a little bit overly ambitious, thinking that we could get through a chapter a week, because we're still in chapter 3. So maybe I need to speed things up or not say as much. I suppose both are probably warranted. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 16. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless or frustrating or a mirage. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? We're going to begin in chapter 4. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressor, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Father, help us now, just as we prayed. We pray that you would speak in and through your word, that its truths would be applied to our hearts, that we would be molded in conformity to your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Relational difficulties often arise from unmet expectations. Now, we know that there are unwritten or written rules in every household that, when broken, invite chaos in to be company. Someone is expected to make the coffee in the morning. Someone is expected to take out the trash. Someone is expected to do the dishes. Someone is expected to bring in the wood. And when one or multiple of these expectations aren't met, well, let's just say that a discussion or two might ensue. Annoyance, frustration, or even anger could cause, when unmet expectations occur, it can cause these things. And, you know, we may laugh or roll our eyes at these silly examples, but maybe there are some unmet expectations that are really wearing on your marriage. Maybe there are some unmet expectations that are really wearing on your work and your home life balance. And maybe some unmet expectations are really wearing on you. Now, as people living in a sin-stained world, if we don't manage our expectations, we run the risk of becoming discouraged, disillusioned, embittered, and depressed. Maybe you're someone who places a lot of pressure on yourself. So when you don't measure up to your own expectations, your own standards, you beat yourself up for falling short. Maybe you've spent a lot of time trying to perfect those around you and have always wound up disappointed. And even worse, you've wound up with fewer friends or people willing to work for or with you because you place such high expectations on those in your sphere of influence. Now, in a world still groaning under the weight and pain of sin, how are we to manage our expectations? Well, in this passage, I think the teacher pleads with us to examine three fallen world realities so that we might best learn how to manage our expectations in a world that is filled with frustration more times than it is not. So number one, the first area he calls us to look at is this: the existence of injustice and the inevitability of ultimate justice should mold our expectations in this fallen world. Look at verses 16 and 17, where he says, "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed." There is injustice, and yet he says there's an inevitability of ultimate justice. In 1991, a house fire broke out in the home of Cameron Willingham. Sadly, his three children died in the blaze. Now, it didn't take the investigators long to conclude that some elements of the fire seemed purposeful. In fact, the arson investigators came to believe that accelerant had been used in as many as three different locations of the house. On top of that, a man named Johnny E. Webb, an inmate of Cameron's in the county jail, voiced that Cameron had confessed to killing his children by starting the fire. This information was enough to convict Cameron of three counts of first-degree murder and sentence him to death. Now, Cameron Willingham maintained his innocence until the day he was executed in 2004. His defense attorney presented expert testimony regarding new arson investigation technology that seemed to discredit the prior methods. But the state's highest court would hear none of it, and even an appeal to the governor went unanswered. Thus, in 2004, Cameron Willingham was executed for three counts of first-degree murder. But years later, the case was called up for review. The evidence, upon further review, seemed woefully inadequate to sentence a man to death. The key witness, Johnny E. Webb, was discovered to have been a drug addict and on psychiatric medication at the same time he came forward as the key witness in the testimony against Cameron. It was also discovered that the prosecution had favorably treated Webb and then deliberately elicited perjured testimony from him, and then gave him nothing for his testimony. The review also examined a similar case that did consider the new arson technology that the court refused to consider in Cameron's case, and the man had been cleared of all charges, and the cases were almost identical. The apparent injustice of Cameron Willingham's execution created such a stir that one of the people on the jury that convicted him stated, "Did anybody know these things prior to his execution? Now I will have to live with this for the rest of my life. Maybe, just maybe, this man was innocent." This is one example of thousands. Either It's caused by a key witness refusing to come forward, by threats, maybe by nepotism, by bribery. Time and time again, injustice prevails. The teacher looks at the courtrooms and sees guilty men walking free and innocent men convicted of death. And notice how he doesn't explain the reasoning. All he wants to do is show you that this is a universal truth that we can all agree on, that injustice prevails time and time again. Surely, if justice were to exist, it would exist in the courtrooms. You'd expect that, right? The place where the evidence is supposed to demand the verdict. And yet we see that sometimes that evidence gets overlooked, shoved off to the side in lieu of, I don't know, what may be politically correct, what may be what the masses want. Injustice prevails time and time again. And what I think the teacher is trying to commend to us is, number one, that we should decrease our confidence in earthly rulers. Now, the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. We are inherently selfish beings, and many people in the position of the political sphere have climbed the stairs of success, decidedly stepping on and kicking down their competition. We would be ignorant to assume that upon attaining the office they've longed so hard to achieve, they'd suddenly become altruistic and benevolent and compassionate. But I need to be fair. There are honestly good people attempting to create meaningful change in the political and judicial realm. But if we're placing all of our stock in laws, judges, and presidents, senators, we are bound to be sorely disappointed. One of the great examples in our nation right now is the fight for life, the fight for the unborn. But the problem is, for Christians who say, if we can just get laws on the books, we're good to go, we'll be set. Laws don't change human hearts. The gospel changes human hearts. Or maybe some people think that, man, if we could just figure out a way to provide for the poor in this country, if welfare could just be functional, if we could just, the government providing for the poor and the needy and those who have needs, if we could just do that, we would be set and we'd be able to progress together as one. The problem is, no matter the laws we place on the books, they're not going to ultimately change the human heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The only thing that changes the human heart is the gospel. When God reaches into a person's life and melts their heart of stone, melts that heart of wickedness and depravity, and gives them, as Jeremiah tells us, a heart of flesh, and breathes into them the breath of life. That's the only thing that can ultimately bring eternal change. Outsourcing our Christian responsibility to love unconditionally is ambivalence masquerading as philanthropy. And number two, we should increase our confidence in our heavenly ruler. Decrease our confidence in our earthly rulers and increase our confidence in our heavenly ruler. Because as Qoheleth says, there will come a day when justice prevails. He says this to himself. He's picturing the scene. He's watching it take place in front of him, right in the courtrooms. And he says to himself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. You see the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He says, there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. And he applies justice into that same equation. He says, there's a time for injustice, but there is a time for justice. And I trust God that he will bring that justice to bear. So where does your hope ultimately lie? Is it in the USA? Well, let me tell you, injustice existed long before our country, and it will exist long after our country is relegated to the annals of history. Where does your hope ultimately lie? If it's in anyone or anything other than God himself, you are bound to be left with unmet expectations. In verses 18 through 22, we see the second area that we need to orient our minds so that we don't leave with unmet expectations. The point is, and I'll read some of the passage. Our own earthly existence and its inevitable end should mold our expectations in this fallen world. Our own earthly existence and its inevitable end. This is where he turns his attention to humans. And he says, well, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Did you know that your genetics are approximately 60% similar to that of a banana? What do you do with that? Approximately 60% similar to that of a housefly. That makes you feel pretty good, doesn't it? Increases your confidence a little bit. You don't read that in a lot of self-help books, do you? Well, since the first human genome was first sequenced in 2003, the field of comparative genomics has revealed that we share common DNA with many other living organisms, including the fruit fly and the banana. So there, you learned that little... Don't say you never learned nothing at church, right? Well, the teacher doesn't compare us to bananas. He kind of does by saying, look at you. Now compare yourself to a horse. You're both born in a similar way. You both eat. You both drink. You both do other things. What's really different? Oh, and better yet, you both die, and you both hopefully are buried. What's the real difference between you two? And we talked about that word fate that's used in the NIV a couple weeks ago, how I think fate is a little misleading. All it's talking about is an event. The same event happens to them both. They both die. So what's the difference between your event, like the event of your life, everything that is comprised of, how it's all compiled together as one and then ends? What's the difference between you and a hamster? So what I think we need to take away from this is that we must awaken to life's brevity, lest we attempt to supplant God's role as judge. The teacher reminds us of our frailty. We look at the world around us and we say, man, this is an unjust or unjust place. And we say, if I were God, I'd be able to do a whole lot better. If I were God, I wouldn't let this happen. If I were God, I would do that. If I were God, and yet when we do that, we're forgetting the fact that we're not even going to live over 100 years. So what makes us think that we know better than God if by the time we reach 70, we're just realizing how much we really don't know? Man and beasts are alike in their same deaths, but they are distinct in their destinies. And this is where verse 22 comes in, where we must awaken to our life's brevity, but we must also awaken to life's offerings, because this life isn't all frustration. And as we've seen so far in our studies of Ecclesiastes, he allows you to glimpse through the fog, the frustration, by bringing God into the equation time and time again. And I love this quote about verse 22. If God is sovereign in his disposal of earthly events, has a purpose in even allowing human injustices, and holds our ultimate destiny in his hands, then the attitude of the wise should be joyful confidence in the pursuit of earthly responsibilities and the pleasures they bring. See, there's a joy to be had, and that's, I think, one thing I want to keep conveying as we work our way through Ecclesiastes. The saying, enjoy the journey more than the destination. It can be used, it's kind of cliche, but essentially, for the Christian, the teacher would agree. He'd say, yeah, the journey is really important. You know, you're given this life, and this life is a gift. So take it and treasure it, because you're not promised tomorrow. Our own earthly existence and its inevitable end should mold our expectations in this fallen world. And finally, I see this in chapter 4, the existence of oppression and the inevitability of evil should mold our expectations in this fallen world. Our national anthem, excuse me, not our national anthem, our Pledge of Allegiance concludes with liberty and justice for all. Leaders, political or otherwise, have often sought to qualify the all of who should receive liberty and justice. For over 150 years in our own nation, people of color were collectively viewed as inferior to whites. It was a view they'd adopted by their forefathers, but one from which they refused to disentangle themselves. Hitler, in Nazi Germany, espoused the beliefs that Christians, Jews, Gypsies, and Poles were subhuman and thus didn't qualify for liberty and justice. Other leaders have sought to add a dimension to justice foreign to its own nature. Now, some will say that true justice includes equality of opportunity and outcomes, and that if wrongs have been perpetrated against past generations, present-day progeny must atone for their ancestors' sins. And another sort tries to whitewash history by undermining injustices of past generations and nations and make it seem as though injustice was invented by America in the last 75 years. Yet Kohelet lived thousands of years ago, and he sees injustice everywhere he looks. In chapter 4, we read him say, "I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter." Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. I think one thing that we can glean from this is that earthly relief from oppression is only temporal, and it's always incomplete. This goes back to our ultimates. If we ultimately place our trust and hope in earthly resources to solve problems of oppression and to provide comfort to the oppressed, we will inevitably be disappointed. Now, we say in our first world country, oppression isn't a very big deal. But maybe that's just because we've never opened our eyes to the suffering that we see in inner cities. Maybe it's just because we've never opened our eyes to the oppression outside of the first world country. We've grown complacent. And maybe it's time that we watch, at the very least, some documentaries on India, on areas of China, on areas of Africa, areas of Latin America. And we acquaint ourselves with the true pain and suffering that is happening at this very moment, where families don't know what they're going to eat today for the next meal, where they're having to watch their kids starve to death because they can't do anything about it. Now, we're so detached from all of that. We may even see it on the news and my heart goes out to them. What can I do? But we don't really see it viscerally. Like, it's not in front of us. We're not smelling the odors as someone decomposes in front of us. We're not experiencing this gloom and oppression that Kohelet was acquainted with firsthand. I love Kidner. I say that every week. You're probably thinking, gee, Pastor, I'm not going to have to buy the commentary because you've probably quoted it to me already. Well, touche. Listen to his comment on this verse. If Kohelet's gloom strikes us as excessive at this point, we may need to ask whether our more cheerful outlook springs from hope and not complacency. While we as Christians see further ahead than he allowed himself to look, it is no reason to spare ourselves the reality of the present. Rather than trusting in society, government, or the world to solve these issues, we must place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and boldly follow his model of sacrificial living, giving, and if need be, dying. I don't have time to read the whole passage, but if you're taking notes, jot down 1 Peter 2, 20 through 25. This is a passage where Peter says, look, if you're being persecuted for your own sins, what good is that? It's your own fault. But if you're persecuted for righteousness, take heart, Because guess who else was persecuted for righteousness? Jesus. And you know what he did when he was persecuted for righteousness? He committed his soul to him who judges justly. He committed his soul to him who would deal out ultimate justice completely and perfectly. And that does not mean roll over and die. Rather, Peter is calling Christians to refrain from returning evil for evil, to refrain from returning injustice for injustice. We saw examples of this evil during the riots of 2020. I mean, you had people complaining about racism, and then they would burn down black-owned businesses. And it's like, you're kind of shooting yourself in the foot. What are you doing? Repaying injustice with further injustices. As Christians, we're called to a higher standard. And I pray that each of us strives for that higher standard. When we're slapped on the right cheek, we turn our left also. And you can get into the nitty-gritty details of what that actually means, but regardless, we don't return injustice with further injustice. The great God who judges justly, we need to allow him to perfectly repay evil with injustice, with justice. And friends, what we need to keep in mind in closing is that the greatest evil that has ever been committed on this planet wasn't done to us, but by us. The greatest display of injustice the world has ever seen wasn't done by a people group, but by all of humanity. When we took the Son of God, when we stripped him naked, when we pounded nails through his flesh, when we jammed a crown of thorns on his head, and mockingly proclaimed, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." That was the greatest evil. That was the greatest injustice ever committed by man. And each of us stands guilty of treason against the Most High God and guilty of murdering his Son sent to save us. Yet through this injustice, God prevails. He emerges the victor, conquering the grave, conquering sin, and ascending to sit at his Father's right hand. And friends, get this. This is kind of where it all boils down to. If God can purpose and work through the greatest injustice ever perpetrated on this earth, what do you think he can do with the injustices done against you? If you are holding on to an injustice against you, either in your past or your present, will you now, at this moment, before we come to the Lord's table, will you now lay it down at your Savior's feet? Or will you look on him who you've pierced and say, "Yeah, Jesus, I know what we did to you was bad, but get a load at what happened to me." I think if Jesus were standing here right in front of us, bloodied, beaten, all of our pain and suffering would go by the wayside. Joe and I watched a movie recently, and one of the comments in it struck me. One of the main characters in it made the comment to another main character, "Man, it's hard for me to feel bad about myself when I'm around you, just because the other person's life had been so bad." And I think the same would be true if Christ were standing right in front of us, and yet he did that for us. Not only will following Jesus in this way prevent our own disillusionment and discouragement, but it will prevent others as well. It won't just prevent these things, but it will provide a life-changing alternative, comfort, and hope. So do you currently have some unmet expectations? In other words, are you human? If so, maybe before voicing your discontentment, you should see if your expectations align with God's word. The fact is, we live in a fallen world. Things rarely work out as we expect them to, and when they do, it's only a matter of time until something goes wrong. The existence of injustice is a reality, yet the inevitability of ultimate justice is also a reality. You and I only have so many days on this earth. Is bitterness really something we want to take with us to the grave, or even carry with us another day? Oppression and evil are inevitable. That's not to say we can't stem the tide of these injustices. But if we're outsourcing our responsibility to laws, to politicians, or nations to fix these things, and we're looking at a need and we're saying, go and be well, then we're missing the whole point. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to do right, even if we're the only one. We need to commit ourselves to the one who sees all, knows all, and will one day judge all according to a perfect standard of justice. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that you are one day going to dole out justice on a cataclysmic scale. And God, the mind-blowing reality is that most of it's going to fall on your son. All the things that we deserve, we're going to see poured out on him. And it's really going to become a reality to us, and we're going to see, he did that for me. And I pray if there's anybody in here who is still wrestling with bitterness, wrestling with forgiveness, wrestling with anger, frustration, resentment, I pray they bring it to the cross, they bring it to you, allow you to take that and make something beautiful out of it as you've promised to do. Help us not to be so arrogant that we stand over others in judgment, but we stand under the cross in its shadow. Thank you for every person here. Thank you for those joining us online. God, I pray that your word has gone forth in power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.